So my intent today is to give a general bird's eye view of the kings. And so if you want to make way to 1 Kings chapter 1, we'll begin the bird's eye passing over of where we've been since April of 2015 when we first began the journey through the kings. And by the grace of God, last Sunday we completed and concluded the final chapter of 2 Kings, chapter 25. And so for the larger scope here, to have the benefit of the entirety of the kings under our belt is really a quite beneficial thing, especially when we examine what God is ultimately doing throughout all of Scripture, where He is pointing us and speaking of and describing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in the Kings is not just a simple history of a people. It's not just a common discourse of the comings and the goings of a great nation. It is actually upon the example of the kings. And we know this from the examination of the whole of the kings, that the bulk of the text is focused upon, in the historical component, upon evil kings who ruled selfishly, who ruled in an ungodly way. And even there, we have the overlay of the gospel upon it all. So today, we want to have that benefit of the whole, the completion of the examination of the kings for our benefit, as Paul the Apostle would tell us, that these things are recorded for our good, that we might know how God works with His people. They have been indeed beneficial for this preacher. They've been helpful for this man, for this husband, for this father, for this member of our community. It is the Scripture has laid in a beneficial manner from the text. So if you can even for a moment think about April of 2015, if you've been a part of our church and you've been here for the bulk of the preaching, think about for a moment about what's happened in your life since April of 2015. You've walked through a lot of things. You've walked through a lot of experiences. You've seen blessedness. You've seen days of rejoicing. You've seen days of deep heartache. You've experienced uncertainties and unclarity, unclear of what tomorrow might bring and what it might hold. And it has really been a snapshot of the kings, perhaps even your life has been, of how the glory of the Lord would lay upon you in what man might consider to be for our demise, for evil God has intended for His good. So we have the benefit of the whole of Scripture whenever we take a general look at a big piece of Scripture. The time span from 1 Kings chapter 1 through 2 Kings chapter 25 is quite a large span of time. It's roughly around 600 years. 556, perhaps, at the best estimations. Remember, there are a couple of times through here that we land with some the historian's unclarity. It has nothing to do with the actual history, but the way the historian actually records some of the events, that we see that there's wiggle room there. We have pretty hard solids of the start and the finish, which is why we come up with this is essentially a time span of at least 550, close to 600 years of time. At the time of the conclusion of the kings, at the captivity, the taking off into captivity, and the coming of the Lord, there's nothing we should look to see, well, there's some kind of correlation of time. Sometimes we get a little bit lost in numbers. Numbers do mean a lot in Scripture, but there is essentially a time span of about 500 years from the taking off into captivity and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that there's that span of time that God is not working amongst His people. We have We have other pieces of Scripture that speak of the time in their captivity. Ezekiel, Daniel, pieces of Scripture that speak of about 70 years past the time of the kings and the coming back and the restoring and the rebuilding of the temple that's been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. So we have more history of God's people, but this span of time from 1 Kings chapter 1, which starts with King David. It's late in his days. You recall, if you're looking there at 1 Kings chapter 1, David has grown old. He's in the latter moments of his life. And the transition from David to his son Solomon is essentially the centerpiece of the start, the opening of the kings. David's not the first king of Israel, and he's not the last king of Israel. But David's time is considered by many the glorious days of the nation of Israel. David is a triumphant warrior. He's a man of God, flawed, yes, mistaken, yes, sinful, indeed. But as Scripture describes him as a man after God's own heart, a man who longs to, wants to, desires and intends to be a glorifier of God. The movement out of David to Solomon, the historian gives a long stretch of time and devotes several chapters to Solomon, describes Solomon's reign as a reign of really taking what the glory years of David's rule and really exponentially putting them in front of us as a powerful time when the nation of Israel really takes on as a world power, as an acknowledged force in the world. And you have Solomon who, by the power of God, and because he seeks for wisdom, wants to follow God. And God tells him, gives him that opportunity. You see this in the early pages of the Kings where Solomon is given the opportunity to ask whatever you would want from God. And the God would grant it to him. And he asked God for wisdom. Now we definitely have a perplexing person, don't we, of Solomon, who the Bible would describe his wisdom as amazing. That God would give him the ability to rule and to reign and to judge and to determine. There's that classic story in Solomon where there's these two mothers come before the king, and one of those mothers had rolled over on their child at night and smothered it and had exchanged her dead child for the living child, and they come with their argument before the Lord of whose child is the living child, and Solomon gives the command to just cut the baby in half and give this mother half and this mother half. And that's the wisdom of God, that God would give Solomon the ability to decide and to rule and to judge a people in a fair way, in a good way. And you know that his intent was not to split the child at all. It was really to determine who is the real mother of this child. And the real mother emerges immediately. No, don't kill the baby. Give the baby to her so that the baby can live. And Solomon knows at that moment, because God has given him wisdom, that the real mother of this child is the one who's willing to give her child away. That's the heart of wisdom that God has given to Solomon. Well, from Solomon forward, in the history of God's people recorded for us in the Kings, we have a divided kingdom. In some respects, you could say this is the tale of a divided kingdom, the Kings is, with special regard, with special acknowledgement, with special attention given to the kingdom of God as a whole. One could, if you're just going to look at the text as a historic narrative, then all you walk away from it is information about a divided kingdom and their comings and their goings. But it's clear that the historian is not just giving us again a unique, or he's not just giving us a common history, he's giving us a very unique history of God's people in a divided kingdom season. And the focus is not really about the division of the kingdom, the focus is really about the kingdom of God. And we see that, and we'll see that in our observation of the season of the time of the division. So to do that, I think it will be helpful for us to have a couple of pieces of scripture in place, laying on for us as the transparent piece of scripture. So with your fingers still in the early pages of 1 Kings, go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. That's that unique book right after Proverbs, written by Solomon. And this is Solomon's conclusion. So we're in the first several chapters of 1 Kings, where the glory of God is upon the nation, and the building of the temple, the display of God's glory and His splendor, and the reputation of Solomon has grown and it's spread. And we'll see this again when we go chapter through chapter and just give a summarized look at the whole of the Kings. But look at the conclusion that Solomon comes to at the end of his days. He says, the conclusion. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. This is the conclusion. When all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or it is evil. So Solomon, in his dying moments of his life, comes to the conclusion, well, after everything's been considered, after everything's been laid out and observed, it is this, is that man would fear God and would keep His commandments. I want you also to have this laying upon you, so go with me to Daniel chapter 4. So you're well past, you're moving to the right, you've gone through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you've come to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. So, in the tale of the divided kingdoms, essentially starts at the death of Solomon and concludes with the death of Jehoiachin, it ends the division of the kingdoms and the sovereign rule of the nation of Judah as the southern kingdom really ends at the rule of Josiah. There will be four other kings that will rule after him, but all four of those kings rule in times of captivity or in sieged moments. And so for the sovereign nation of Judah ends with Josiah. And with Josiah, after Josiah, we are introduced in 2 Kings chapter 24, and we know of this in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, that we are introduced to a very peculiar person in Scripture. A king of the Babylonian Empire, known as Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is unique in lots of respects. He's powerful. He rules a strong military. His economy is beyond any other economy in his day. The scientific capacities of the Babylonian people is far beyond the other kingdoms in their day. Their abilities and their strength is far exceeded many others. Nebuchadnezzar is arrogant. He's filled up with pride. And he's in such a way that he's always seeking the counsel of other people to advise him as to what are people saying about me? And so we know with Nebuchadnezzar that he's instructed that there's this guy by the name of Daniel. He prays to his God, and his God is Jehovah. You remember that group of people that we pulled out of Judah? We brought back to captivity. We brought back their strong. We brought back their healthy. We brought back their wealthy. And we put them in our country. And we even gave this Daniel, a foreigner, a high-ranking position. And you know, he still prays to his Jehovah. Even though we've taken him through hardship. We've stripped him of everything. He's seen the temple of his God destroyed and crushed before his own eyes. He still prays to his God. And so these conniving individuals convince Nebuchadnezzar to erect this idol. That's what we have in Daniel, this large giant pillar out in the desert. And he commands all of the people, when they hear the sound of the music struck, that everyone is instructed to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there's some other individuals at this time by the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They too were taken as young lads, young boys, perhaps in their teenage years. We don't know precisely of the exactness of their age, but young at least. They too are among this people who are taken out of their homeland and taken into captivity. And there they are whenever this band strikes up and everyone in the land of Babylon is instructed to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. These three individuals refuse to do so. They insist, "We will only worship Yahweh." And by the way, in that discourse and the argument that they make before Nebuchadnezzar is that even if God doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace that you're going to throw us in, even if He doesn't deliver us, we will not bow to your God. We will not bow to you. These are things that I think are happening in Nebuchadnezzar's life that are striking, they are captivating, and they are gathering his attention about who Yahweh is. Well, in his anger, in his fury, he throws him into the fiery furnace. And you know the story. You've been around long enough to know that when Nebuchadnezzar looks into that furnace, he sees not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three Hebrew children that come in the days of captivity, but he also sees another figure there that he describes as the Son of Man. Many theologians, I would be in agreement with them, their argument is that he's seeing a pre-incarnate version of pre-incarnate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, restoring, preserving, saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has these visuals. He has these things that are happening in his life. You know about his life. He has a little season of time where he even goes crazy, and he is by God instructed to go out and to graze the fields, if you will, even like the cattle of the field. But did you ever notice that Nebuchadnezzar, after Daniel survives the lion's den, Nebuchadnezzar says it's okay for Daniel to pray to his God because, look, his God saved him. Matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree that everyone should pray to this God. And then you remember, as time moved on a little bit further, Nebuchadnezzar fell back into his prideful ways and he erects this idol, everyone to bow down and worship him. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow and he sees the image of the living God in the fiery furnace with them, he instructs everybody, whenever you hear the music, you should worship their God. You see some amazing things of Nebuchadnezzar. Have you ever heard Nebuchadnezzar's concluding statement of all the things that he's experienced in his life in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37? Here's his decree. It says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. And all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Chapter 5 is a chapter filled with pride. Nebuchadnezzar dies. His son takes the rule and does unspeakable things, which is the pattern of Scripture, isn't it? There are seasons. There's ebb and flow. There's moments of reformation. There's moments of revival, moments of awakening, followed by each occasion by moments of despair and falling away. Perhaps it even is a similar timeline, a snapshot of a timeline of your own life. Well, I want you to have these two concluding statements upon you as we take on the whole of the kings this morning. I want you to have Nebuchadnezzar. So at the conclusion of both things, at the conclusion of the start and at the conclusion of the captivity, Solomon's conclusion is, in everything that he's observed, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion at the end of the captivity, at the end of the division of the kingdom. So there's no more divided kingdoms. There's no more sovereign nation of Israel. There's no more sovereign Israel. There's no more sovereign Judah. They're both in captivity. I want you to have the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar, who is, by many, would be argued as the conqueror of the sovereign nation of Judah. Well, you know better than that. The sovereign conqueror of Judah, especially as you read the final chapters of 2 Kings, just as you would in the early portions of 2 Kings, and you would see the collapse of the northern kingdom Israel. No one ever conquers God's people, but God raises up nations. And the active intentionality of the historian is that we not miss this, that God has been actively engaged in every component along the way. He's raised up evil empires. He's even raised up evil rulers and leaders to rule His stubborn, stiff-necked people. God has been active. And so when we consider the whole of the text, we consider the whole of the kings, I don't want us to miss the special regard that the historian gives to the kingdom of heaven, where he's telling us of the kingdoms of Judah of the south and Israel of the north. We are, no doubt, and especially giving opportunity to see the kingdom of heaven. It is a sacred history. It's a peculiar history nonetheless. And so we'll have the conclusion of Solomon's thinking and the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. On us is the whole of the observation. So 1 Kings chapter 1, let me just for the sake of continuity of the whole, a reminder to many, the Kings is not a divided book. It's only divided in our English translations, and it is divided in early renditions of the preserving of the text, and it's even divided in the scroll work, largely because it's a beast of a book if it's all kept together. It is, in its original writing, most likely written by one author, and the writing is in captivity. And writing it to remind the people who are in captivity of God's workings with them that led them to captivity, and then the beauty of their reformation, that they would then in turn be moving back to the homeland to rebuild. And so with that in mind, we also will have this. There is no real... The only rationale as to why 1 Kings ends in the place that it does and 2 Kings starts where it does is because that's essentially the middle of the two books. They're the middle of the one book, and it's not an exact division, but there really is no rhyme or reason as to why. It actually even seems a bit disconnected if you don't pay attention, if you're not aware that it's a one book. Because we have Elijah at the end of 1 Kings, and Elijah is still a working prophet in 2 Kings. One might think that the most natural place to divide is the division between Elijah and Elisha. But there really just isn't. And so just for the sake of awareness again, you're familiar, you're aware of the book. It is one whole book and is written that we might know, as Paul would argue in the New Testament, that we might know God's workings and His dealings with His people. Well, as I've already shared with you, 1 Kings chapter 1 is the aged David in the great kingdom. The great beloved King David is aged and he's about to pass on great words of wisdom. In chapter 2, I want you to see and be reminded of these words of David to his son Solomon. This will be important as we move at the conclusion of Solomon's days and move through the divided kingdom. Listen to what David, Solomon's father, says to him in 2 Kings chapter 2, or excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments, His ordinances and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." Verse 4, "so that the Lord may carry out His promise which He spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all of their hearts and with all of their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Now that's beautiful in this respect. You have a father passing news and a blessing on to his son to press hard against God. And you can certainly see in Solomon's early years that he desired to do that. He wanted to obey the Lord, and he did in many ways. And the Lord blessed, and the Lord prospered the nation under Solomon's rule. But we know of Solomon's end that he didn't finish strong. We know that he didn't finish in the same way in which he started. Which will make sense to us as to why the nation becomes a divided nation. So in that second chapter, if you will, we'll just take a couple of things out of each chapter. Obviously, I would not at all have the time to do every small detail of the book, but the highlights of the book. Chapter 3. There's that prayer for wisdom from Solomon, and his reputation grows exponentially through all of the regions of the world. People from everywhere know of Solomon. They hear of Solomon's riches, and they come, and everyone who comes always brings riches with them to give to Solomon. They want to hear his wisdom. They want to see him. They want to even make treaties with him, which eventually becomes some of his demise. Chapter 4, you certainly will see this is some of the great power that God has given to Solomon, his military strength, his financial, the economy of the United Kingdom of Israel is strong, and the strength of the nation is unseen and unprecedented in all corners of the world. Chapter 5 is the construction of the temple begins. Now this is a promise that God gave to David. Solomon gets the privilege to actually build the permanent dwelling place of the name of the Lord. From the days of Moses, through the exodus of Egypt and God's deliverance of his people, until Solomon, the people have worshipped God in a temporary structure. So for centuries, there's not been a permanent dwelling place for the name of God until Solomon. In chapter 5, you see the beginnings of the temple, the elaborateness of it, the wealth of it, the expense of it. Again, this exponentially increases Solomon's reputation in the world. In chapter 6, you have the conclusion of the construction of the temple. And you'll hear that Solomon is serious about God. He's serious about paying close attention to the details, to the statutes, to all the things that he must do. In chapters 7 through 10, we haven't even really gotten to the focal point of the kings, which is the divided season of time. You're still under the rule of David, or under the rule of Solomon, David's son. From chapter 7 through chapter 10, you have more buildings being built. You have the strength of the nation increasing even greater. Their influence and their sway over other nations is exponentially increasing. The reputation of Solomon is unprecedented. Jesus, in his day, even makes mention of Solomon's wealth. The apostles in the early church, everyone knows there is something that was uniquely amazing about what God did through Solomon. In chapter 11, Solomon's conclusion was too late in Ecclesiastes, where he says the conclusion of the matters is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Solomon is past that moment where he's kept the commandments of God. It almost seems paradoxical to call Solomon the wisest man that's ever walked on the earth, and the most powerful or most financially wealthy individual. Nations even today speak of his financial strength. But he makes foolish decisions. Many of his marriages are most likely political in nature, but not all of them. He has hundreds of wives and concubines. He's captured, his mind has been captivated and captured by idolic images of other nations. Because, you see, he's made treaties and he's made peace agreements with people God has told his people should never have any relationships with. And he's married and he has concubines, he has relationships, he has concern, and his emotion, his human experience is real. He's affectionate toward these people that he knows offend God. He has an affinity for them. He cares about them. And so in his love and devotion for them, he even begins to adopt their idolatry. And he begins to invite them. He invites these wives when they're in the palace to practice the worship of their idolic histories. And so that's his fall. That's his great... He forgets God, essentially. He forgets the seriousness of what God has said, to keep all of His commandments and to walk in all of His ways. And so at the conclusion of chapter 11, we're introduced to God's anger. Now, it's not the first place in Scripture that we're introduced to God's anger, but in the text here, we certainly would see, this will be an important thing that we would see. And this would take us to the conclusion of Solomon, where he is late in his days and he's seen this, and the fear of God, the reverence of God, the respect of God. God has a sovereign right to command and expect his people to worship him and to conduct themselves in a way that is different than everyone else in every other nation of the world. And he hasn't walked in fear of him all of his days. We have Solomon's death recorded for us in the 11th chapter, verses 41 through 43. Let me just read that text for you to see this. This will set the pattern for the historian's descriptions of the kings of both Israel and Judah, with a little bit of variances between the two, of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But the pattern is fairly consistent. In verse 41, he says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and whatever he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel," this would be noted here, when the description of Israel with Solomon is a united nation, a united kingdom. He's ruled over Israel was for 40 years. And so Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. And his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Now what happens in chapter 12 is really the repetitive nature of both kingdoms in the divided season. There is perhaps a few years where the nation still is rather united under Rehoboam, but it's Jeroboam who rises in this time and is appointed, self-appointed even if you will, first king of the northern kingdom. There is a rebellion. The division happens in chapter 12, and Rehoboam is the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem being the capital city. And the revolt of Jeroboam takes with him the bulk of the people. 10 tribes in total will move and revolt with Jeroboam and will eventually erect their capital city in Samaria. One thing that happens under the rule of Jeroboam in the 12th chapter is the formality of idolatry. Up until this point, Solomon had just essentially allowed idolatry. He hadn't formalized it. He hadn't instructed anybody, here's how you should worship these false gods. Matter of fact, I believe that many could even make an argument that even though Solomon was allowing idolic worship to take place, he was speaking against idolic practices. So a bit of a contradiction in his words and his behavior. But in this division of the kingdoms, there is a formality of idolatry, where idolatry is established and even made the national religion of the northern kingdom. It seems rather peculiar that the majority of the nation would move this way. But in the 12th chapter, in verse 25, you see that Jeroboam is very intentional about this. Look at a couple of the verses here in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 and following. He says, "Then Jeroboam, He built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. The capital city in the northern kingdom does kind of shift and move in a couple of places before it eventually lands in Samaria. So the conclusion of verse 25, and he went out from there and he built Peniel. Well, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. So he's saying, we've divided the kingdom. I've been successful in pulling them away from the house of Judah, the house of David. I've gotten their persuasion, and it won't take long that the people will eventually make their way back to Jerusalem. So in verse 27, he says this, if this people go up to offer sacrifices to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so the king consulted. I must stop there for just a moment because that's so strikingly important that we not miss it. Anytime a man of God gives higher regard to the consultation of men than to the instruction, to the precepts, to the commandments of God, that man is in grave danger. Jeroboam cannot at any level describe him as a man of God at all, but he certainly understands the political atmosphere. And so he consults with the council of men. And others have come to him and have given him this recommendation. Verse 28. So the king consulted and he made 2 golden calves. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see the kind of blasphemy that Jeroboam is formally introducing to the northern kingdom, to the northern 10 tribes. He has essentially done what Aaron did in the wilderness, and he's one-upped him and created 2 golden calves, and he's made the same declaration that Aaron did in the wilderness. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments of God, Aaron tells the people, behold your Jehovah. He brought you. He delivered you out of Egypt. And he looks like this. What foolishness. But I tell you, the appetite for idolatry is incurable when you do not give up on the things of men. And so Jeroboam introduces 2 golden calves. And he gives convenience to the people. And he says, rather than travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship God, why not travel here to Bethel and to Dan? And in these locations, there you can worship your God. And if you pull out the map in the back of your Bible and you locate Bethel and Dan, you'll see the bulk of the people. They might as well have just gone to Jerusalem. He really didn't give them the convenience that they anticipated it would be. But really what he does is he secures their bondage to idolatry. Chapter 13, you see that there is a stubborn Jeroboam. And after being warned, you remember there by the prophet of God, he comes and the prophet says, upon this altar that you've erected, the bones of men, the priest will be burned upon this altar. And you remember what Jeroboam does in his stubbornness? He demands that this man of God, this prophet, be arrested. And while Jeroboam's arm is outstretched, God seizes his arm and he cannot move it. It withers up and it's rendered unusable. And it strikes Jeroboam for a quick moment to cry out to the God of Jehovah. And he speaks to that prophet who came warning, because of what you've done, God will destroy all who will worship in this place. He pleads and he asks that Jehovah would heal his arm. Isn't it amazing to hear the mercy of God? Even though Jeroboam will not relent of his idolatry, he heard Jeroboam's plea and he restores his arm. He, like Nebuchadnezzar, saw firsthand the power and the strength of God. But what's different than Nebuchadnezzar is Jeroboam stayed stiff-necked and stubborn, which will be the story of every king of the northern kingdom from Jeroboam to captivity. Every one of them will have opportunity to see firsthand the power and the strength of Yahweh, Almighty God, and they will remain in their stiff-necked, stubborn ways. So in chapter 13, we see that stubbornness of Jeroboam rules. In chapter 14 of 1 Kings, this is the destruction of Jeroboam's house of the northern kingdom. And Rehoboam rules in a wicked way. Remember who Rehoboam is? He's the son of Solomon. He's essentially done what he's taken everything that Solomon allowed. And Rehoboam, at a level, formalizes idolatry in the southern kingdom as well. In chapter 15, we read of three evil kings of the southern kingdom, and we're introduced to the first king of the southern kingdom who will rule in a reforming way, and that's King Asa. We have an Asa among us. And that's a sweet thing. Matter of fact, if you get a chance to hold Asa today, maybe Brad and Allie will let you do that. That good King Asa brings and introduces a reformation of the southern kingdom. That which Solomon introduced by concession, Rehoboam formalized in idolatry. You have evil kings that will follow, essentially four generations of kings of the southern kingdom, ruling in an evil, wicked ways. And God raises up a king by the name of Asa to bring about a reformation in the nation. And there will be a season, it'll be a rather short season, that God will restore the wealth, the military strength, the economy at large to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom Judah. Well, chapter 17, we see in chapter 16, there are four wicked kings in the northern kingdom in that same span of time where there's three wicked kings and Asa in the southern kingdom. There are four corresponding evil kings, wicked kings in the northern kingdom. In chapter 17, there is a man who is raised up intentionally and on purpose by God to speak to the nation. And that is where we're introduced to the man, to the prophet Elijah. A man like no other in human history. A man who will come and will give strong warnings to the kings. Primarily, he speaks to the northern kingdom who has formalized idolatry. And it's during Elijah's prophetic preaching days that we see from chapter 18 and following throughout the remainder of the first half of the Kings, that Elijah will stand as the prophet who speaks to the nation. In chapter 18, we're introduced to Ahab and Jezebel. And the historian will spend a long season of time on this stretch of time of wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel's life. And what's happening is God's bringing his judgment again upon a nation that has rebelled and formalized in their rebellion against him. Elijah, in chapter 18, Elijah has firsthand encounters with King Ahab. In chapter 18, we have that classic piece of scripture where Elijah calls out the false gods of Baal on Mount Carmel. And there's where Elijah calls fire down from heaven. He proves and he shows. And there again, another opportunity. Ahab, with his own eyes, seeing the power and the strength of Yahweh, stays stubborn and stiff-necked in his ways, rather than the effect that Nebuchadnezzar will have as a position of repentance and turning to God. So God will bring his judgment upon the nation even further. While he has a man appointed to speak truth into the nation, the leadership, the people, and their appetite for wickedness continues to grow. Chapter 19, out of the power that God does through Elijah, we see his humanity. We see that Elijah has problems with fear of Jezebel, and he hides in the wilderness. And it's in that time that while he's running from Jezebel, that God raises up another man, Elisha, who will follow him. In chapter 20, you have the siege of Samaria. So the northern kingdom capital, Samaria, has been formalized. And it's the Syrians who have now been raised up by God to bring hardship upon His people so that they might repent and turn from their wicked ways. The Syrians and Ahab signed treaties essentially to usurp every... Ahab's doing everything he can conceivably imagine to usurp the collapse of the nation and to stand against the hand of God. But we know that we cannot do that. Chapter 21 is Ahab's jealousy increases. Jezebel's rage intensifies. Ahab sees a piece of property that he wants, and rather than purchasing it in a legal and in a proper way, the way a king would, he orders that the owner of that land be killed, and he just takes it himself. Jezebel's rage intensifies against Elijah, and she even announces judgment, or Elijah announces judgment against Ahab during these days when his life is in greatest danger. He doesn't let the atmosphere of the nation determine his speech. He doesn't let the norm of the culture that hates him determine whether he'll speak kind words or true words, whether he'll speak wavering words or steadfast words. Elijah stays steadfast in his work. Chapter 22, the final chapter of the first half. God does raise up in the southern kingdom a good king by the name of Jehoshaphat. In chapter 22, we also have the death of Ahab, but mind you this, the evil, wicked work of Ahab will continue to rule so long as Jezebel still lives, and she does for several more chapters into the history of God's people. And then in the northern kingdom, so the southern kingdom, God raises up a reformer, Jehoshaphat. And in the northern kingdom, they appoint Ahaziah, a wicked, the wicked son of Ahab. And so there is here a division from the first half to the second half of the book is no division. It is nothing more than a division of convenience. This is a good place to put the break. And so the historical position of the translations and the preserving of it into our English translations is why we have it in two halves here. So 2 Kings chapter 1, you have the death of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, and you still have Elijah, who's still faithfully preaching, who's faithfully warning the nation to repent and to turn. Chapter 2, Elijah, he's late in his days at this point. He knows that his time will come soon, and so he has Elisha with him. And as he's traveling to the place where he will pass off his mantle, his cloak, his identity as the prophet of the nation, he parts the Jordan River. Elijah, after parting and walking across the Jordan River with Elisha, Elijah is taken to heaven on a chariot. Elijah's cloak is then received by Elisha. And then also in chapter 2, you have that piece of scripture there where Elijah is no longer present. And Elisha is now the speaking prophet to the kings of the northern kingdom, primarily. He's speaking to all, but his primary focus is there of the northern kingdoms, kings, that there are mockers who begin to mock him because he's not Elijah. Not that they weren't mocking Elijah, but they mock him. And God's judgment is shown upon them. In chapter 3, you see that God extends some mercy. And He does it in a peculiar way. He raises up the nation of Moab. He raises up an evil empire. And He brings them against the northern kingdom of Israel. And here's the mercy. While God's doing this, He's extending patience. He's extending He's enduring. He's holding back His hand of wrath that He could justly pour upon the nation. And while Moab is making life very difficult for the northern kingdom, Elisha, by God's power, restores drinkable water. And Moab is eventually defeated. While the northern kingdom continues to walk in their stubborn and stiff-necked, God-hating ways, through a man of God, God extends for a season of mercy. Elisha speaks of that mercy to the nation. In chapter 4, Elisha, we have, for several chapters, the historian will really move away from attention upon the kings and really just settle in on Elisha. We have so much more about Elisha than we do about Elijah. And Elijah is the prophet that everyone knows and remembers. But there's that widow that Elisha gives sustaining food for her and her son. And God's provision during the time of great disaster and famine upon the nation. God is showing His mercy. And then we're introduced to Naaman, that leper ruler of the Assyrian kingdom. Of the Syrian kingdom, who hears of Elisha's reputation and he asks for his commanding general to allow him to go and find this Elisha to heal his leprosy. And so Naaman does, and God extends mercy. Chapter 6 is a chapter of mercy. God increases not just Elisha being the prophet, but God has raised up an increasing number of prophets that will come to Elisha, and Elisha will teach them and he will instruct them and speak to them about who Yahweh is. And then their duty, by the mercy of God, God will multiply the army of truth speakers into a nation that don't want to hear anything about God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That as a nation gets stubborn and sniff-necked and doesn't want to hear God, that God doesn't remove His voice of truth among them. It's no guarantee that the nation will turn. But it's a merciful act of God that He would raise up at the same time while the nation grows stubborn and stiff-necked in their ways, that God will increase. He will multiply the number of preachers in the land who will speak the truth. In chapter 8, a mixture of both judgment and mercy, there is a rise of evil, of even more evil kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom. There's the death of Jezebel, which one could call the mercy of God. Jezebel had been a persistent antagonizer of Yahweh and His messengers, but God gives mercy. And in the prophetic word that was given through Elijah, that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs, and it's fulfilled in the prophetic word of chapter 8, and in chapter 9, there you have both of those things happening. The rise of evil kings in the southern kingdom and the death of Jezebel in the northern kingdom. In chapter 10, you have Ahab's evil sons. There'll be a season of time where evil son outdoes the previous evil son who outdoes the previous evil son and takes the nation further and further into her idolatry in the northern kingdom. At the same time, God will raise up a good king in the southern kingdom. He'll give mercy. And He'll raise up Jehu, who will come and He will destroy the Baals. He will make decrees and instructions to the nation to stop the formality of their worship of idols. So God gives mercy with a godly king. In chapter 11, there are attempts to destroy the line of Judah. This is so specifically important that you not miss this. See, this isn't just the common history of God's people. This is a unique history of the kingdom of God preserving a line that will keep in preservation for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, there is an attempt to completely annihilate all of the house of Judah through the house of Jehu, his sons, all of these. But by the sovereign hand of God, one of Jehu's sons will be taken to the priest and raised by the priest's wife. And while all of the slaughter of his brothers is taking place, by his mother, mind you, God is preserving a special work. And on the outcome of what appeared to be Athaliah's successful coup and successful attempt to completely annihilate this incessant obsession of the southern kingdom that God will deliver them through the tribe of Judah, and that God will always rule in the house of the southern kingdom, that God will always have someone in David's line who is in the house of Judah who will rule the nation. And Athaliah thinks she has successfully strengthened in her own mind, in her own might, she has overcome Yahweh by destroying the line. And then by God's mercy, by God's grace, a young boy is preserved and continues to rule the people in a godly way. In chapter 12, you have the restoring of the damaged temple. There was a season of time in the southern kingdom where pilfering and paying off of bribes and treaties that wicked kings had been making, they've essentially been stripping out of the resources of Solomon's temple and paying things out of those riches. And in chapter 12, God gives mercy and He allows the restoration of the damaged temple to take place. In chapter 13, we have the death of Elisha. So the death of the two prominent prophets of the kings. But by God's mercy, He doesn't leave the people without a voice of truth. Chapter 14, again, we would see both mercy and judgment. God raises in the southern kingdom a good king. And in the northern kingdom, we have another king by the name of Jeroboam. Not obviously the same. Several centuries have passed at this point. But Jeroboam the second of the northern kingdom is in place. In chapter 15, again, we would have mercy and judgment. In chapter 15, we begin to see the timelines of the other major prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah is ruling during this time. And it's in chapter 15 that we are introduced to Uzziah. We're introduced to the last... The historian will go in a very fast pace through the last four kings of the northern kingdom. And in doing so, it eventually brings the collapse of the northern kingdom to the Assyrian Empire. So Israel's captivity begins. The northern kingdom's captivity begins in chapter 15. Chapter 16, we have more judgment. Ahaz introduces idolatry again in a formal way to Judah. He does significant damage to the temple, sells them and gives them away, essentially to hoard off the Egyptians and the Assyrians. In chapter 17, you have the movement of the Assyrian nation into the northern kingdom, and they've completely there's this massive migration of the amalgamated kingdom of Assyria that begin to move into and take up residency in the northern kingdom, essentially solidifying and making concrete even deeper all of the idolatrous practices of all of the cities in that northern kingdom. God's people have been taken into captivity, but the Assyrian kings move their people down into their cities and begin to inhabit them. In chapter 18, good King Hezekiah, God raises up good King Hezekiah. In chapter 18, you would have both mercy and judgment as well, where God would raise up Hezekiah. It will be at Hezekiah's death that idolatry will quickly be reinstated. In chapter 19, you have the Assyrian army is finally destroyed under that amalgamated united kingdom of these northern enemies. They're finally defeated in a miraculous, beautiful way under Hezekiah's reign. In the 20th chapter of 2 Kings, you have Hezekiah. He's grown sick. God gives mercy and he extends his life. He extends his days for 15 more years. But at the end of his days, his son Manasseh will come and undo everything that every good king of the southern kingdom had ever done. He will go so far as to introduce the idolic formality of the northern kingdom into the practices of the remnant of God's people in the southern kingdom, focused primarily in the capital city of Jerusalem. At this point, the southern kingdom is really essentially at collapse. Manasseh takes them so far into idolatry. Under Manasseh, he rules longer than every other king of the southern kingdom kings. And it's 50 plus years. Can you imagine the kind of damage that can be done by a ruling wicked person in that stretch of time? And he does. And there we have the judgment of God sitting upon the southern kingdom. But again, by the mercy of God, Manasseh will have a son by the name of Josiah. At Manasseh's death, Josiah is but a boy, 8 years of age. And God will use this boy to bring about reformation as the southern kingdom has never experienced, as they turn their attention back to Yahweh. Josiah goes further than every other good king does in his destroying of all of the Baal worshiping elements in the southern kingdom. You recall in chapter 22 and chapter 23 and chapter 24 in these passages where Josiah is introducing reform and restoring the practices of God's people. It's not until Josiah that the Passover is reinstated. It's in this time that Josiah will not only order the knocking over of the Baals and the destroying and putting the out of order, if you will, sign over these idolic shrines and these Asherahs all throughout the southern kingdom. But Josiah will go so far as to crush the stones into dust so that the people cannot rebuild them. That was essentially the problem. Every time a good king would destroy an Asherah or a shrine to a Baal god, when that good king would die, there his children and the people would come back and rebuild them. But Josiah would take the reform this much further, and he would crush them to dust. And so there is a season, chapter 23, where there is reform, there is revival. There is a great turning back to God. So God's mercy is given to the people. And then, as is the pattern, God has already raised up a massive military strength of Babylon. That while Josiah is bringing about reform, it is because of Manasseh's sins that God will judge the southern kingdom. Even though God raises up young Josiah to return the people to God, God's judgment is upon the people already. His prophetic word is, "My people, this people will be ruined." That's my paraphrase of what he says in chapter 22, chapter 23. At the conclusion of Josiah's days, or at the beginning of Josiah's days, the warning, the prophetic word is that because of Manasseh's sins, God will still bring His judgment upon the nation. He will not turn aside His wrath. It's not that He couldn't. It's not even that He didn't want to. But it is a sovereign God's right not to. Can the weight of the kings not lay fresh upon us when we look at the landscape of our own nation? Oh, we've seen it. We've said it 100 times ourselves. And we're a young nation at that. And we only let our kings rule we don't have kings, bless the Lord. We only let our presidents have reigning capacity for a maximum of 8 years. But even there you can see God's judgment and His mercy ebbing and flowing throughout the nations. Not only our nation, but all nations of the world. In chapter 24, God does raise up this Babylonian kingdom. And He carts off, He destroys, He burns the city of Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. This Nebuchadnezzar gives order for all of these things to take place. But there again, throughout the consistency of all of the kings, there is this common thread of God's extension of mercy. Can I say to you, church, today, even though we've said it much in these last couple of chapters in our expositional verse-by-verse examination of all of the kings, we see it there and we've heard it again and again and again and again. May we not forget it even in our own day. We can get ourselves all worked up into a frenzy that it appears that everything we once dearly loved about our nation is about to be in ruin. But can I encourage you and can I exhort you in this? That God is less concerned about the nationalistic environment of our nation than He is about the spiritual condition of His people. It's God's people. If there will ever be a day where God will bring His mercy upon the nation again, it will be through a faithful remnant of God's people, a faithful, obedient preaching pulpit in the churches of today, and a faithful obedience of God's people, that God's mercy will land upon a stubborn and stiff-necked, rebellious, wicked nation. While that powerful Nebuchadnezzar carts off all of the Jewish people from Jerusalem and the remaining remnant people of Judah, the southern kingdom, in those people, you've already been reminded of it this morning. It's been fresh upon you in our days of the conclusion of the kings as well. That in that massive movement of captivity, of exile, of slavery, God is preserving a movement for His gospel mercy to land upon all who will hear and repent. And God will take a king like Nebuchadnezzar, who in his intents is doing things that are against the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, against this God that David and Solomon, whose reputation is still intact. Even Nebuchadnezzar would know of David and Solomon. Even in that atmosphere, God is preserving a people to advance His mercy, to advance the gospel, to advance the good news that in spite of man's rebellion against God, if all men everywhere but would repent and turn to God, God would save them. Now we're not talking about a restoration of a nation. We're talking about the restoring of a soul, which is far more important. In this day, in a room filled with boys and girls watching, they have no idea, at least at levels, they have no idea what a yesteryear of glorious days of American experiences were. They won't know a nation like that. But boys and girls, I don't want you to miss this today. This nation needs you. They don't need you to rise up and be like young people in our day. They need you to raise up like a Daniel, like a Shadrach, like a Meshach and an Abednego, where a nation is in collapse. It's in free fall, many describe it as. This nation needs you to not forget the God of the Bible. The ranting and the ravings of preachers in the pulpits today will not make the effect of the nation in 20 and 30 years from now. It will take you taking this God whom you have had witness of, whom your parents have taught you of, and they've been instructing you in His ways. It's going to be necessary that you walk in the uncertainty of tomorrow. You're not worried about an election that's going to take place in less than 30 days, because you are aware of a sovereign God who rules at all times and loving to give His mercy even at times of collapse. Oh, young people, this nation will need to hear from you someday. Some of you can't even comprehend largely the words of saying, but your parents love you enough to put you under the preaching of God's Word that they not be absent from you. This nation needs the mercy of God. Who will be here in 20 years to tell them of this God and His mercy? Who will be here in 40 years? Oh, may God raise up a strong church. May God preserve a consistent voice for the gospel, the message of hope, the news of Jesus Christ, the necessity of God's only begotten Son to die on a cross for all men's sins and for men to repent and to turn to this God. That even in the collapse of the glory years of our nation, the news of the gospel would still be heard. Every man, regardless of age, every woman, regardless of age, every boy and girl in the room, regardless of age, we do not know what a year from now or 5 years or 10 years from now will look like. But if we are captured with the restoration of wonder years of a nation, we will be largely disappointed in our God. You put God, Yahweh, Almighty God, in front of you, you will never be disappointed. Boys and girls, don't be infatuated with the stories of yesterday, but rather be captured by the glory of God.